So good to see all of you. I've come out this morning, braved the elements, and gotten out. I'm glad to see that this many of us anyway are healthy. I hope we stay that way. This week I decided to take a little interlude, I guess. You know, we've been using that word interlude for a couple of weeks now in the book of Revelation, that a couple of the chapters in the mid portion of the book of Revelation, we consider those chapters 10 and 11 as what they call an interlude or an intermission from the trumpets of judgment and so forth. And I'm going to take a little interlude from our series on Revelation. excuse me, a little frog in my throat. For maybe some of those that might need a little break from Revelation and go to a message. Joe, would you go grab me a bottle of water? Excuse me. For someone that some of you that might like something a little different and deviating from Revelation this week, we're going to. Have a message from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, and I don't know about you, but I quite often marvel in a negative way at the level of sinfulness that I see around about me and in the world today. And it just amazes me that people do some of the things that they do without hardly having it bother them in the least. Some of the sinful acts, the sinful things that people do, and it's like it's just a normal function of their daily lives. And, you know, we kind of think, I do anyways, I think, doesn't it even dawn upon them that what they're doing is sinful? That it's a wrong thing? That doesn't that bother them that it's not only a morally wrong thing that they're doing, but doesn't it bother them that it's sin? I mean, why should I do this? Why shouldn't I do this? Well, the answer is as plain as the nose on your face. It's sin. That's why we shouldn't be doing that. That's why there should be laws against that. Why we shouldn't be doing those types of things. But you know there's certain things that we've kind of desensitized ourselves to, right? There's things that we do that society does today that 20 years ago or 30 years ago we wouldn't have done. Or, you know, we would have thought that'd be horrible. We wouldn't do that. At least we wouldn't do it out in public. Well, let me share a little something here with you. Might interest you to hear that a survey, and this is a couple of years ago, but anyways, this survey by Ellison Research Group in Phoenix, Arizona, finds that 87% of U.S. adults believe in the existence of sin. Now, that's encouraging. They believe in the existence of sin being defined as something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. Well, that's encouraging, I guess. Topping the list adultery at 81%, and racism at 74%. However, other sins no longer draw majority condemnation. Premarital sex, only 45% call it sin. Gambling, just 30%. Just 30% say that that's sinful. Again, is it desensitization? Those are things that there once was a time when those things were considered sinful and wrong and immoral. Yeah, you've heard, I can remember back, when they used to say, come on, it's the 70s, or it's the 90s, live a little, those aren't that bad anymore. Come on. Well, wrong is wrong, even when everybody's doing it. And right is right, even when not anybody's doing it. Ellison Research Group president Ron Sellers went on record as saying, a lot of this is relative. We tend to view sin not as God views it, but how we view it. Though this is wishful thinking, it doesn't make it right. A criminal isn't absolved of guilt simply because he doesn't believe what he has done is a crime. In the same way, our man-made laws apply to our actions, irrespective of our shifting whims or feelings, so God's law applies to our hearts. We can follow it or we can choose to violate it, but we cannot make up our own rules to suit our moral behavior. As much as we'd all like to appear blameless in the eyes of God, it cannot be accomplished merely by feeling blameless. The only way to a blameless appearance before God is by allowing Christ's perfect life to be a substitution for our own. The answer is not to deny that we have sinned, but acknowledgement that we aren't good enough and accept the sacrifice of the one who is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has made his word and commands clearly known to each and every one of us. It's not ambiguous, although we try to make it that way, don't we? We try to say, well, I just don't quite understand. I don't really know what God wants me to do. I don't really understand what it is, what's right and what's wrong anymore, Sure we do. Sure we do. It's just that it doesn't happen to fit into our regimen, the things that we really want it to be, and so we try to make it ambiguous. It's not ambiguous, although we try to make it that way in order to rationalize or desensitize acts that we know full well are disobedient to His Word. Our sin begins from within. It's a selfish will of our own. When Satan takes that selfish desire that James refers to as lust in chapter 1, verse 14 of the book of James, and he tempts us with it, asking the question, is it really sin? Is it really? It's not really that bad, is it? And then a few chapters later in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he calls it adultery. And that's precisely what it is when you get right down to it. It's spiritual adultery. James 4, verse 5 says, Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now the He in that statement is capitalized. Why do you suppose that is? Because it's me, because He is Christ, the Spirit that dwells within us. Imagine somebody being jealous of themselves. Well, that's usually what you are jealous of. You're jealous that somebody is getting more of the limelight than you are, right? You're jealous when your wife is paying more attention to somebody else than they are you, right? Well, here, He jealously desires the Spirit which has made to dwell in us. The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy for us, but we are choosing another. That's spiritual adultery. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God says through Moses, in the Ten Commandments, basically, it says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. See, there is no doubt that Satan played the role of enticement, instigator of the fall of mankind. He seduced Eve by offering doubt and alienation from God. And for his role, he would pay the consequences. But Adam and Eve both knew what God wanted, what God had told them regarding the fruit of the tree. It wasn't ambiguous. They knew what the rules were. They knew what God told them they could and could do and what they couldn't do. So when Satan come, form of the serpent, he says, did he really tell you you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? God, they knew in their mind, here's what God had said, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. See, God gives us all a free will with which to choose whom to blame, with which to choose whom we will follow. And yet we want to find someone else to blame. He started it. He did it. Isn't that what Adam did? He blamed Eve. Then he blamed God for giving him Eve to send him a foul. And so often that's true. He did start it in order to pull you into it, thus getting you thrown out of the game. But you knew better. You know better. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. In Numbers 22, Balaam leaves to cast a curse against the Israelites. The angel of the Lord again confirmed with him that he should continue on with the princes of Balak. But you shall speak only the word which I tell you. Numbers 22:35. For all Balaam knew, God was giving him the go-ahead to go earn his reward. In other words, to curse Israel. Throughout the next couple of chapters, chapters 23 and 24, God turns Balaam's curses into blessings in the form of four oracles. Numbers 24, verse 25 says, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But Balak was not a happy person. He went to a lot of time and expense to bring Balaam clear down to Moab, only to have him pronounce blessings on his enemy. If you have your Bibles this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. That's our primary text this morning. And here we find the Israelites are camped at Shittim, which is in the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho. It's a fair distance away, but it's still across the Jordan, and it's opposite. It's really their staging area before they go into the promised land. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So God has been blessing and guiding the Israelites, brought them as he brought them through 40 years of wandering through the desert. More recently, giving them victories over their enemies. And while they had no idea the dastardly plans of Balak that he had in store for them, God would give them victory over that yet too. Here we have the nation of Israel at the threshold of the promised land, and they find themselves staring headlong into another test of faith. You would think, after all God has done for them, leading them by a cloud during the day and a cloud of fire, pillar of fire by night, and giving them His presence in the tabernacle, knowing that He was with them all the time, providing for them food and shelter and victories. By now, they would know. You'd think that by now they would know the answer to the test. But the Israelite people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor. What does this remind you of? Doesn't this sound a little bit like the Israelites when Moses had gone up onto the mountain to receive the tablets? And he didn't come back when they thought he should come back. When he comes back, here they were worshiping a golden calf, worshiping gods. They had given up on God, they'd given up on Moses. And here they were worshiping idols. How short our memories are. how quick and we are to give up on God and to start worshiping any hunk of wood or piece of metal that comes along and call that our God. Spiritual idolatry or spiritual adultery. Hosea says in Hosea 9, verse 10, it's God that's saying it. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. God's anger burned against Israel and their flagrant worship of Baal. He tells Moses, take all the leaders of these people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. But Moses doesn't do that exactly, does he? Moses only has those who were involved executed in verse 5. In so doing, Moses is following God's own instructions from the story of the spies. Remember what happened when the spies came back from spying out the land, the promised land? He had sent 12 over there and they came back and only, how many out of those? Only two had a good report. Okay? But God, in that situation, those spies, the instructions of the story of the spies, where punishment was reserved for the guilty generation. The punishment, the whole tribe of Israel was punished for the guilt of the 10 that were guilty, while grace was extended to the next generation, to the two, Caleb and Joshua. We're extended grace. They're the only two that got to go over into the promised land. And this is what Moses was emulating here. Verse 9 is a little bit interesting and hard to explain. It refers to a plague whereby the 24,000 Israelite deaths here resulted. But in the midst, backing up to verse 7, in the midst of this plague, where thousands of people are dying, the whole assembly is weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Zimri, son of Salu, with a Midianite woman, Cosby, walks right through their worship service like nothing is wrong, into either the tent of meeting itself or a side chamber. It depends on how you interpret that or translate that. They walk into the tent of meeting, a blatant, in-your-face action to the Israelites. He brings this Midianite woman, an action not wasted on Phinehas, who is absolutely appalled at what he's seeing here. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron, and according to 1 Chronicles 9:20, he was the chief gatekeeper for the tabernacle. He was a guardian of the place where the holiness of God resides. He wasn't about to tolerate such blasphemy. So naturally, he would take offense at Zimri's actions. Phinehas took action. Taking a spear, he followed them into the tent and he pierced through both of them with one spear. God was impressed, it says in verse 8. And so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Or done away with. If we go beyond our text to verse 10, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. I can't quit going back to that phrase, spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. After all that God has done for the Israelites, and we come forward to today in the New Testament, after all Christ has done for us and given and shed His blood, after God sent His one and only Son to the earth and shed His precious, perfect blood on a cross for our sins, and yet what do we do? What do? Time after time after time, we turn our love to another. We turn our love to another in spiritual adultery. So what's this have to do with Balaam? Going back to the story of Balaam. This whole encounter in chapter 25 seems to be between the Moabites and the Israelites. Balaam had gone home. He'd gone back to his place of residence. But there's more to that story than what was written in chapter 24. It seems that Israel turned away from the Lord and worshiped the gods of Moab. They were certainly seduced by the women of Midian and Moab, but that was all of an earlier plan. We aren't told until chapter 31, verse 8 and verse 16, that Balaam had actually been the primary instigator of Israel's downfall. In chapter 31, God tells Moses to take vengeance, on the Midianites for seducing Israel into sexual immorality and worship of Baal, of the Baal of Peor. So they declare war on them. Numbers 31, verse 8 and verse 16 says, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem, and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Then verse 16 picks up and says, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So when Balaam was pronouncing the oracles or blessings given to him from God to Balak, Balak was furious with him. Balaam reminded him, I told you how even if you gave me your palace full of silver and gold, I couldn't do anything of my own accord to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. That was in Numbers chapter 24, verse 13. Then 14 goes on and says, and now, behold, I am going to my people, come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in days to come. This fourth oracle could be when he advises Balak about how best to seduce the Israelite nation to destroy them from within. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord says to the angel of the church at Pergamum, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam was constantly a stumbling block to God's people. He was the proverbial Satan caused me to do this type of person. Did the devil really make me do it, or did the devil make them do it? You could say he had a hand in it, yes. The Israelites had a little help of their help in their apostasy. Just as any of us do any time that we fall into temptation. Temptation always originates with our own evil desires that get stirred by a tempter. And that tempter is always Satan. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But Satan sure loves to instigate, doesn't he? He loves to stir that pot. He likes to ask the questions that make our that gets our thoughts to thinking, well, maybe he's right. Maybe that's not all that wrong. Maybe it's just a little bit wrong. Maybe it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission. I don't know. Maybe it's not that bad. And the next thing you know, you're up to your neck in it. He likes to instigate, he likes to incite, he likes to entice, he likes to seduce, he likes to accuse. He's always looking for an opportune time. God used Balaam in spite of his pagan practices for his own purposes in blessing, not cursing, Israel. Deuteronomy 23 verses 4 and 5 says, because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. See, but Balaam was never a prophet of God, as some continue to refer to him. But Balaam was, by every definition, a false prophet. He was a false teacher who loved the wages of wickedness and greed. So, was it Satan that caused them to sin, or was the responsibility for their apostasy their own? Was it your own fault? For his part, Balaam, like every unrepentant sinner, has his consequences to pay. But that brings us back to the issue of blame. The finger of blame. It takes two to tango, doesn't it? But we can all only be responsible for the choices that we take, even when you are being tested. This wasn't Israel's first brush with apostasy. At Mount Sinai, we spoke of earlier, while awaiting Moses' return with the commandments, the Israelites unfaithfully made a golden calf to worship. Numerous rebellions while camped at Kadesh drew the Lord's ire and threatened their existence in Numbers chapter 11 through 14. But God was always faithful to them. I want to finish with a story that I think is very pertinent and very, very relevant. A young student and his bride were on their way to medical college when their old car jerked to a stop. Thin Samuel Good climbed out and was pouring gas into his carburetor when the engine backfired and a flame ignited the can of gasoline in his hand. He threw the blazing can away, but not before he was covered with flames himself. Lord, save me, he cried out as he rolled in the snow to smother the flames. For 3 days, his life hung in the balance. On the fourth day, the doctor told him that he would live. Suddenly, An old Easter hymn with great meaning, "Death is dead and my Lord is victor," came to him. And 3 months later, he left the hospital scarred for life. After becoming a medical doctor, he learned to do restorative surgery on leprosy patients under famed missionary surgeon Dr. Paul Brand. Then the Nigerian government got a hold of him and offered him 6 times the salary that he would receive at the mission hospital in India, plus 3 months' annual vacation and paid flights back and forth to India. He looked at the scars on his own hands that had been a continual reminder of God's mercy, and he declined. Today, he has performed over 200 restorative operations on leprosy victims each year at the Kothar Leprosy Hospital, where he is chief medical officer. And thanks largely to his efforts, 40 villages near the hospital have small groups of believers. See, that's what it is. That's what it is to be faithful rather than to be a spiritual forgetting my word again now. A spiritual adulteress. The exact opposite. We need to be faithful. Faithful unto death for the one that's always faithful to us. He's done so much for us. He's given everything. There's no more that he could give to us. There's no more that he can do than what he's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just bless your name. We thank you so much for all that you've done. Every day, we awaken in the morning and we just praise you and glorify your name. You've given all for us. You've shed your blood once and for all to cover our sins, that we might have a hope of a life eternal. Because you live, we can live. And we praise you for that today. Father, this morning we pray that if there's one here that has not repented of their sins, that has not died to their sinful self and become one with you, that this would be the day of salvation for them. Father, I just pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Redeemer. Amen.